If you'd join me this morning by placing your hand on your heart, let's pray together this morning. All I am and all we are, Father, we come before your throne of grace, mercy, and power. God, we are asking you this morning that you would so uniquely speak to our hearts. That in a way, oh God, that only you can deliver a heart wound that we might be healed. God, have your way. Do your will. May we cooperate. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, I'm just going to jump right in this morning. Friends, we're continuing our study through kind of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Our series is entitled Rebuild, Don't Relax. This is kind of a pre-introduction before the introduction that gets to the meat of it. So just hold on and listen with your heart. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, there are all kinds of tough decisions to be made if you plan on obediently following Jesus. There is no way out of or away from the reality of having to make tough decisions at times as followers of Jesus. It just happens. Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Jesus said this, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus says to the multitudes, hey, here's the deal, guys. If you have a desire in your heart to come after me, that's a good thing. If you have a desire to come after me, that's great. But here's what it looks like. Here's the entry point of this relationship with me if you want to follow me. It's going to start with denying yourself. It's going to mean the abandoning of self-rule, self-wants, self-rights, your own selfish attitudes, my own selfish opinions. There has got to be that denying of self. And then it progresses from there. Then he said, then you're going to have to take up your cross, which the cross I understand is gold and shiny and beautiful and turquoise and all kinds of great stuff. Beloved, the cross is an instrument of death. That's what it is. Jesus said, guys, if you desire to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself, relinquish self, and then take up your cross, take up your instrument of death, and die on that thing. The Apostle Paul understood this well. He writes for us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understood this progression of self-denial, of self-death, if you will, by picking up the cross. And then Jesus says, then you can follow me. It's like self-denial and self-death are prerequisites to following Jesus. And then he ends by just saying, hey, if you want to save your life, if you want to stay in charge, if you want to stay calling the shots and being your own Lord and being your own master, if you want to save your life, he said, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, deny yourself and die to yourself, if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, Jesus said, that's when you're going to find it. My point is just simply this. The very entryway into a relationship with God starts with a tough decision. If you're a real follower of Jesus this morning, a genuine follower of Christ, you had to make a very tough decision at that very entry level of saying yes to him. You had to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, I surrender all. I'm giving it all to you. Whatever it was that decision and expression of abandonment to Jesus. It's a tough decision. But beloved, tough decisions don't stop as you rebuild your life in Christ. In fact, in my own life, I hate to project this on everybody, but I think I could say for most of the serious followers of Jesus I know that as you grow in Christ and as you get more conformed into his image, the issues and the decisions that come with those issues become more penetrating, more intimate, more costly. It's like we don't make a tough decision and then go, whoo, I'm good for the rest of my life. No, we make the tough decision to surrender to Jesus, and then there are subsequent tough decisions as the Holy Spirit moves in our heart and begins to penetrate and probe and shape and conform and call us to a higher level of living like Christ. There's decisions to make, and they're tough. So I want to pick up our story of rebuild and don't relax. If you've missed this, go back and listen to the last 4 weeks. I hope this will stand on its own, but we're going to pick our story up now. This is about 77 years after King Cyrus gave permission and provision for the Jews who were held captive in Babylon to return to Jerusalem. Now, 77 years have passed, several other kings, we've talked about them over the last several weeks, but 77 years have passed. There's rebuilding that's gone on, there's repopulating, there's some good things happening, and now we're introduced to this fellow named Ezra, who the book is named after. Now Ezra is leading another wave of captives out of Babylon and into Jerusalem. He's the leader. He's the one that the king has said, Artaxerxes Longimanus has said, go, you're in charge, set up your government, finish the task, go get it. So he gets back to Jerusalem. And upon arrival, he's made aware that over the 77 years, compromise and sinful disobedience has set in with the people. And strangely enough, the people who were the most guilty of the compromise and the sin were the leaders. And so it's time in our story for tough decisions to be made about dealing with sin in the midst of your own rebuilding. And so our topic today, beloved, is the making of tough decisions in order to deal with the sin in our life as we rebuild. I've already gone on out a limb. This could save somebody's life today. This could save a bunch of people's lives today. This could save a lot of heartache. I promise you, I want you to listen with your heart. listen to what the Lord might say, how he might be gracious to you. Now, the only way to cover two chapters this morning is to give you a bit of a summary. And so we're going to look at Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10, but I'm just going to give you some summary high points. So we start off in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Ezra gets back and he's informed of marriages. This is the compromise and the sin. Ezra is informed of marriages with forbidden foreign pagan women. The Jews have taken forbidden foreign pagan women as their wives. Now, unless we get how important this is, the rest of the story could elude us. We might not understand. In fact, it might seem even mean-spirited. This is not a light issue with God. When the children of Israel came into the promised land, he warned them not only in the book of Exodus, but I'm going to read a portion out of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And God says to the nation, nor shall you make marriages with them, speaking of the foreigners. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. God says, y'all can't be marrying unbelievers. You just can't do it. There's no room for it. They're going to turn your hearts away from me. They're going to turn you to serving other gods. Do not take them as your own. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, hundreds of years later, the man who we call Solomon the Wise forsook his wisdom in his later years. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 says that Solomon had 700 wives. Turn to your neighbor and say, is he crazy? On top of that, he had 300 compromise. Turn to your neighbor and go, he is crazy. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And then it goes on to tell us what Solomon did, that he built places of pagan worship for these foreign, forbidden pagan women and the gods that they worshiped. Solomon, in his old age, doesn't just disobey in bringing wives in. He even complicates it more by setting up high places, places of worship for these pagan gods. It is a historical disaster that the children of Israel would have been very, very familiar with. And yet they're repeating the very thing that they knew, number one, they weren't supposed to do, and number two, was a historical problem for them. They're repeating the exact same thing. Ezra chapter 9, then, verses 3 through 15. Ezra finds this out, and he is heartbroken. He is heartbroken. He becomes violent, violent to the point, not toward other people. The scripture says he starts pulling his own beard out, pulling his hair out, and ripping his robe. He's like out of his mind. The scripture goes on and says that he's astonished and says to the people, like, after everything God has done for us, this is how you're responding? He's astonished multiple times in the scripture. After that, he's ashamed. He's humiliated, he said. He goes to praying and fasting and confessing, crying out to God, repenting, saying, God, I can't even look up to you for the sins that we have committed. Although he himself was innocent, he self-identified with the guilty brethren and said, God, I can't believe what we've done. He pours his heart out, and we get to chapter 10, verse 1. And Israel, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, begins to weep over its sin. Ezra, the man of God, brokenhearted, calls him out, and they get it. They respond. Now, there's a solution to the error of their ways. And the solution comes to us in verses 2-4 by a man by the name of Shechaniah. Shechaniah writes, or doesn't write, he says, we've trespassed against our God. We've taken pagan wives from the people of the land, yet now there's hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. It's not Ezra, the leader, who comes up with the solution, who comes up with this answer that is a very, very tough decision, as you can imagine. It's this guy named Shechaniah. And what does he say? First of all, there's got to be an acknowledgement. In the rebuilding of our lives, there's got to be an acknowledgement when we've trespassed against God. There can be no soft pedaling it. There can be no excusing it. He says point blank, we've trespassed, we've transgressed, we've sinned, we've blown it. There's got to be acknowledgement. Number two, there's got to be adjustment. And this is where this gets tough. Shechaniah says the only solution to the sinful marriages of these forbidden foreign pagan women is to put them away. And not just them, but the children that were born to them. There's got to be an adjustment. There just has to be. There has to be a removal of that which is sinful in our midst. He realizes how tough it is, and so he then says to them, you've got to arise. You've got to rise to this tough decision, this tough occasion. You've got to arise to being responsible. Like, there is no blame shifting here. It's your own responsibility. You made the decision. Now you've got to get yourself out of this decision. It's your responsibility. And so he says, you're going to have to take courage. You're going to have to look at the sin that you've got yourself involved with. You're gonna have to rise in responsibility, and you're gonna have to rise with courage, because it's gonna take courage to make this tough decision of putting this thing away from me. Wow. And then the last two words of our passage, he says, you just gotta do it. You just gotta do it. You just can't agree with it. You can't just understand it. You've gotta do it. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to stop. You've got to stop. And I love that he doesn't end it right there. He lets them know in the midst of his discourse, hey, there's hope. There's hope even in the midst of the sin and the disobedience. There's hope here. Like, God's not going to wipe us out completely. He hasn't wiped us out yet. There's hope for us. If we will do the right thing, God will be good. God will forgive. God will restore. God will heal. There's hope for us. So Shechaniah lays out the solution. In Ezra chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, the verses following, they all take an oath. They take an oath to remove the pagan wives, and then Ezra goes back to more prayer and fasting. Because he's not going to relax. He's going to see this thing through. In verses 7 through 12, our narrative progresses. And they decide to call a family meeting. I mean, they're serious about this, friends. They call a family meeting. They say, get the word out. In 3 days, all the children of Israel need to be right here in Jerusalem. And they say, if you don't come, you're going to lose all your possessions. We're confiscating everything. We ain't playing. Serious. They're serious with this. People show up, it's pouring rain, it says. It's the season of heavy rain. And everyone there in the pouring rain, there in the middle of Jerusalem, with the guilt of sin and disobedience resting upon them, they all agree, okay, we're gonna follow through. We're going to remove our pagan wives. Verse 13 and 14. They say, hey, we're all in, but there's so many guilty people. Like, we've gotta set some times to return so that these people can stand before the judges. So that, listen to their wording, friends, so that the fierce wrath of God will be turned away from us in this matter. There's too many guilty people. It's pouring rain. This is complicated. Like, we've got to set a time so that each offender can come and stand before a judge in Israel and give an account about what's going on. Now, this is interesting. This next verse, it goes one of two ways. Commentators lean one way. I tend to agree with them. But in verse 15, four men opposed the plan. It doesn't tell us how they opposed the plan. It doesn't tell us that they say, hey, we're against this delay of scheduling a time for people to come back. It doesn't say that. We're against the delay and we think this just needs to be handled right now in the pouring rain while everybody's here. It doesn't say that. So we don't know if they're opposing the delay or more likely what everyone else seems to think is that they were opposing the severity and the quickness of the separation and the divorce. That there was this feeling in them that where they're probably saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Y'all are getting a little too religious, getting a little too wild here. Everybody, calm down. The pagan wife thing isn't that bad after all. And, you know, you're talking about getting rid of wives and kids. And everybody, just slow down here for a minute. That's what most people believe they thought. Friends, listen to me. If you ever come to me and I encourage you to take a soft, patient attitude towards sin that you're in, leave the church. Get out of here. If you've got friends who, in the midst of your rebuilding process, tell you after you come under conviction about sin in your own life and you confess to them, man, God's calling me out. This is something that's got to change. You share that with someone and they tell you, come on. Don't take this so seriously. I was all right when you started going to church, but now you're really talking about changing your life. Don't go overboard here. Run. Run. It is no friend who will help you stay in your sin. That's not a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of the wicked. So we don't know why they opposed, but they opposed. Story continues to unfold, verse 16 and 17. It took 3 months of questioning for all of those who had married pagan wives. Now, the story, this particular part of the story, doesn't give us this insight, but we know this historically. The word pagan wives is continually used throughout these chapters. But during the 3 months of questioning about the pagan wives, they're called pagan wives because they didn't convert to the God of Israel. These are people, these are those who refused to convert, who continued to worship their forbidden foreign gods. And so after 3 months of questioning, those who had married pagan wives and were still married to pagan, unconverted wives, they had to put them out. They had to put him out because, beloved, listen to me. This is for me. This is all of us. You cannot successfully rebuild your life and live a double life at the same time. Listen, I've got enough sin and struggle in my life. I'm not chastising or scolding, but I'm just telling you as a pastor, it never ceases to boggle my mind for folks who come to church for years and then something happens where sin wasn't dealt with and something becomes public. And I just go, how did you do this? How did you live this kind of double life for so many years? How do you do that? These guys got to the point where they had to make a very tough decision because they realized they couldn't live a double life in the midst of rebuilding their life. It just doesn't work, friends. It doesn't work. And it gets found out and it comes out because God loves you too much to let you stay right there. And he hopes that eventually once the thing explodes, it'll get your attention enough to say, I gotta deal with this. I know this more than I know my own name. This is how the kingdom of God operates. We get to verse 18 through 44. I would encourage you to read chapters 9 and 10 on your own, but if you want to look at verses 18 through 44 and then chapter 10 ends, the book ends, it's over. There are 114 men listed by name. I mean, you talk about those bros got that written in there 2,500 years ago. In the Middle East, and we're reading about it today in Leaper's Fork. They had no idea the legacy and the longevity of the Hall of Shame of Ezra chapter 10. Because it always goes farther and affects more people than you ever think. 114 men with unconverted pagan wives, they had to put them out. And they had kids, some of them. And you can imagine how tough it is. Like, I don't read that and go, well, it was wrong, and so who cares? I go, no, it was wrong, and that's tough. That's just tough. Some of the toughest decisions, friends, that we're gonna make or when we need to obediently deal with our sin and the painful consequences that go with it. And sometimes we just hope it would just go away or disappear. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to make a tough decision. I don't want to acknowledge. I don't want to adjust. I don't want to be responsible. I don't want to arise to the occasion. I just want it to go away somehow while I continue to do it. Doesn't work that way. Ever. I want to take just a bit of time here now and expose sin to all of us. So how does sin and temptation operate? I'm quite sure I'm not going to be the only one that's going to identify with some of these things. I wish I couldn't speak and preach from experience, but I know this all too well. How does temptation and sin operate? James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. James writes and says, Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So temptation, not God's fault, number one. But each one is tempted. Look at this. When he's drawn away by his own desires and then enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. How does temptation and sin operate? He says it starts by being drawn away by our own desires. It means our own fallen nature that exists within us. It's really the word lusts. How does temptation and sin happen? We get drawn away. We sang this morning, Lord, I'm prone to wander. God, I feel it. I can sense myself being drawn away and pulled away. How does it happen? It happens, beloved, because of our own desires and our own lusts. And instead of remembering back to the very commitment we first made to Jesus, which was, I am going to deny myself and die to myself, now I'm doing the other D word, which is being drawn away to myself. That's how it starts. And so we get drawn away by our own desires, our own lusts. Instead of in that moment when we even sniff sin knocking at the door, instead of saying, I'm dead to that in Jesus' name. That's not the will of God for me in Christ Jesus. Instead of denying and dying to self, I allow myself to be drawn away, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And then he says, once you start getting drawn away, what happens next is you get enticed. It means beguiled and seduced. I know I'm the only one that's ever had this happen. Hey, once won't matter. A little won't hurt. A little more's all right. You'll get a grip. You won't go too far. Your habit is justified. It's okay. It doesn't affect anybody else. Nobody will know. You can get away with this. God doesn't care. It's his fault anyway for tempting you in the first place. Drawn away by my own desires. Being enticed and beguiled, lied to about where this is going, how long I'm gonna be there, and what it's gonna cost me. Then it says, when that desire has conceived, when it's been seized upon and captured and clasped like hands, when the trap finally smashes you, there you are. And your sin has fully matured. It is matured. It has grown full. And it leads to death. I've never tried to pry the fingers of sin away from someone's life and had them say, it started like that. I have peeled it back and looked at broken, hurting people and had them say, it started like this. Doesn't start like that, Tony. It starts like this. Come on. It's all good. I sense that the Holy Spirit is working in James as he's writing this, and maybe he's even anticipating people's harsh response. Come on, James, I know you're the half-brother of Jesus, but aren't you going a little crazy with all this? Isn't that talk kind of dramatic? Isn't that excessive? Isn't that severe? He senses it, I'm convinced, and then writes, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren." He senses the pushback. He senses the opposition. He senses those who would say, sin's really not that bad and it isn't that harmful. And then he says, my beloved brethren, please don't be deceived. Please don't be deceived. So that's how temptation and sin operates. How does Jesus teach us to deal with sin next? What does he say about this? Is this just James or Ezra and the gang, you know, getting uppity about sin? How does Jesus talk about it? Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Why? Because it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. Wow! It's like Jesus is serious about this sin thing and the tough decisions we have to make to get rid of it in our lives. And so not to be deceived into thinking that this was just a one-time statement because he was having a particularly bad day. In the same book, 13 chapters later, in Matthew 18, 8 and 9, Jesus said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. How does Jesus teach us to deal with sin? I think we could summarize it in two words, severely and quickly. What does Jesus say? Deal with it severely. If your eye is causing you to sin, he's obviously not talking literally, but he's talking graphically, dramatically, to make the point. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck that thing out and throw it away. Get as far from it as you can. If it's your hand or your foot, chop that thing off. It doesn't get any more severe than that. And cast it away. Get it away from you. I've never severely and quickly dealt with my sin and regretted it. And I've never softly and patiently played with my sin and benefited from it. Can I get an amen? There's never been a time when I responded to sin the way that Jesus has taught us to and went, oh man, I regret that. And there's never been a time in my life where I fell to the beguiler and the deceiver and put it off or played with it or treated it softly and patiently and benefited from it. So Jesus teaches us to deal with sin severely and quickly. Our third and final point, why deal with sin so severely and quickly? Why? Well, we might say, well, Steve, you already said it produces death. Okay, let's acknowledge that. But how does death happen? Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Why deal with sin so severely and quickly? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Here you go. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you, look at this, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Why do I need to deal with it? Severely and quickly? Because the longer I entertain and participate in sin, the more deceived, the more delusional, and the more hardened I become toward that sin. The more I play with it, the more I don't take responsibility, the more I make excuse for it, the more deceived, the more delusional. My next book, I'm gonna tell you, the next book I'm writing, I've started it, is called Sin Makes You Stupid. It does, isn't it amazing? Can I just talk about it for a second? Isn't it amazing? You hear some of the things that people do and you go, like, how stupid can you be? I'm not picking on any, I mean, you could pick a preacher, a politician, whatever. We've got enough examples of all, but it's like, let me see. If you're a nationally known politician, how about probably, I mean, I know this is crazy, how about not taking naked pictures of yourself and texting them to people? Sin makes you stupid. I don't know if that title is very attractive. I've got examples all throughout the scripture. Sin just makes you stupid. The longer you entertain and participate in it, the more deceived, delusional, and hardened you become toward it. The sin that first, like, you know, lowered the boom on you, that broke your heart and just, you know, you were hating what you were doing, but you were still doing it. Now you've participated in it so long, you've become hardened to it. It's like, yeah, no big deal. The longer you entertain and participate in sin, the tougher it becomes to get out. Boy, have I seen that a million times. The longer you entertain and participate in sin, the consequences get more painful. So the thing is to deal with it severely and quickly. If you even sniff sin lurking in your midst, deal with it, run from it. Don't visit with it. Sin is no friend. The first time sin is mentioned in the Bible is Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Hold on, we're about done. God is speaking to Cain, and he said to Cain, Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you don't do well, here's what you need to know about sin. Sin lies at the door. And it is this prowling, pouncing type of lying at the door. If you don't do the right things, sin lies at the door because it's looking for a crack in the door to come in. And sin's desire, it's for you, it's for me, it's for us. But God said to him, you should rule over it. When you sense that sin is lurking, the Holy Spirit says, ah, pay attention right there. Don't even think about opening the door. Because its desire is for us. And its desire for us is to kill us. Well, Steve, are you saying like I would die physically? I don't know. You're gonna die spiritually? I don't know. How about neither one of them sounds really good? Sin's desire is for us, and God says all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, but you should rule over it. Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. We are under divine empowerment, grace. Therefore, sin shall not have dominion over us. We're not in the place of saying, oh my gosh, I can't help it. I can't do anything about it. No. There is divine enabling power available to us to rule over sin and temptation. There is the ability to pluck it off or cut it off and cast it from you. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said for us to do it. He doesn't ask us to do things we are incapable of doing. So here's where this comes home. Do you have any tough decisions to make today about sin in your life? Do you have any tough decisions to make today about sin in your life? And as scary as that might sound, hear those next two words. There's hope. There's hope. Second, I said we've got to acknowledge, we've got to adjust, we've got to arise to this occasion. We've got to be courageous and responsible. We've got to follow through and do it. And when we do, there's hope. There's hope. Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord is the one who's there like a pleading father. And he says, come. And let's reason together. Come here. Can we talk about this? Let's be reasonable about this. Come and let us reason together. Though your sins be red like scarlet, they'll be as white as wool. Though your sins be red like crimson, it shall be as white as snow. God says, come on. Can we reason about where you're at? Do you have a tough decision to make today in your rebuilding process? Do you need to deal with some sin in your life? Do you need to deal with something that's lurking outside the door that desires you? You haven't opened the door yet, but it's there. Or are you sitting down at the table with it, visiting? I started this whole thing off by saying I think that this could save someone's life today. And I believe it with everything in me. You might say, Steve, this is a tough decision. Yeah. I know. Please make it. Please make it. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. How do we do this? Because for your own good, for my own good, there's got to be some sense of accountability. We can't just say we've heard it and been moved by it and then just say the final prayer and amen. And yet, I don't want to know your stuff any more than you want to know mine. So how about we just do this? How about we just say, I'm standing this morning because God spoke to me, and I know I've got to respond. And I want to go on record in heaven and before my brothers and sisters, God spoke to me, and I've got to respond. Right where you're at, we're not coming forward. Right where you're at, stand up. God spoke to me. I've got to respond. this could go the wrong way. This is going the wrong way. It is the wrong way. Down in the chapel, online, in your living room, watching on your phone right now, stand up right where you're at. God spoke to me today, and I've got to respond. I can't let this go. Friends, there's people standing up because they realize that this place, this moment, it's not a hotel for the holy, it's a hospital for the hurting. Psalm 32 says, "For this cause, the cause of confession, everyone who is godly shall pray." These people, by standing, are making a confession, and it is a godly thing that they're doing. So I want you to look around and see if there's someone real close to you that's standing. I want you to say a word to them. But if there's someone close by you and you feel compelled, could you just go put your hand on their shoulder? We're going to pray for every single person. If you're down in the chapel, I want you to do the same. Down in the fireplace room, wherever you're at. If you're in the fellowship hall, online. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, as the body of Christ, as the heart of Jesus extended toward our friends right now, Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus to be good, to be merciful, to be kind, to forgive, Lord, because you said if we would confess, you would be faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, thank you for these precious family members that have heard your voice today and knew they needed to respond. Holy Spirit, we're asking that you would do such a work of rejuvenating grace on their life that they will never be the same. Lord, would you come and rescue? Would you redeem? Would you deliver out of sin's slavery? Would you touch our friends? God, I pray when they walk out these doors that this word doesn't get stolen. That the enemy who would love to entice and beguile and say, you'll be back to it by this afternoon, that that voice would have no power and that they would hear the truth of the scripture that sin shall not have dominion over you because you are under the grace, the divine empowerment of Almighty God. Father, touch our friends. Now, those of you who stood, the only thing I want you to say out loud, and it's so that you yourself can hear it. I want you to say to yourself, God, I receive what you have for me. Go ahead, say it out loud. God, I receive what you have for me. Say it as many times as you need to. God, I receive what you have for me. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for what you've done this morning. Thank you for a new day. For these precious people. Spirit of God fall afresh on them and give them what they need as they walk out these doors. Empower them, oh God, in Jesus' name. And God's loving, kind, supporting, and believing people said, amen. Can we tell these folks we love them and we're for them? Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you very, very soon.